Well, this morning, beloved, we are back in our study of godly disobedience to ungodly authority. And I think I'm going to do one more sermon on this. I know I said I'd get to the New Testament, but I'm not going to do it today. We're going to get back in the book of Daniel. We're going to stay there today in our time. There's just so much there I want to look at. And last Sunday in our time of God's Word, we began our study from Scripture on when it is okay for God's people to disobey authority. We've been studying 1 Peter chapter 2, and we've been looking at the doctrine of submission to authority. We've looked at the Scripture and what it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, notice, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors. We've been studying this doctrine of submission to those who are in authority over us. We came across it in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2, and then we hit it pretty heavy in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, where Peter says to servants, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. A principle that applies not only to the master-slave relationship, a principle that applies to the employer-employee relationship, and also a principle that applies within the government, even unreasonable governments, and applies in marriages with unreasonable husbands, and applies even with parents with unreasonable parents for children. It applies in every area of authority. This is the calling of God on His people. A very high calling when we're thinking of submission to unreasonable authority or ungodly authority. And this invariably raises the question of God's people, when then do I disobey that authority? No doubt this begs the question, when should I disobey? If this is an ungodly authority, if this is an unreasonable authority, then when do I have God's blessing to disobey that authority? This is the question that we all ask, and I've said this before, especially in counseling sessions. Maybe I said it before, I say it this morning. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've counseled couples and marriages when maybe a wife is married to an unbelieving spouse, and that unbelieving spouse is very ungodly, and even asking this wife to do ungodly things potentially, or maybe even he's not asking her to do ungodly things, but maybe he's just ungodly and she's struggling with submission to that husband. The question is, oh, so what do I do with my husband when he asks me to do something that is ungodly or sinful? How do I handle it? Well, in order to give us some guidance on this principle, to answer this question on the when do I disobey ungodly authority, I really wanted to dive into this understanding of godly disobedience to ungodly authority. And when I say ungodly authority, I just want to kind of clarify that a little bit. What I mean by that is not so much that the authority is an unbelieving authority. What I mean by that is an authority could be a believing authority that might even ask an ungodly request. I'm talking about submission to a statement, a command, a request that is against God's holiness, His Word. When do we disobey? How do we know when that is? And what do we do in situations when somebody oversteps their authority? This is the question that we're looking at and want to continue in that study. Last study we established, I want to kind of review for you, and this is very important that we kind of go over these key principles that we looked at last Sunday. I want to just remind you of some of these key principles. And the principle that we looked at last Sunday was the first principle was that we must understand that obedience to authority is the norm for God's people. That is very critical. Scripture is overwhelming in the data on that. If you do the study, you will find that obedience to authority should be the norm for God's people. God expects commands and honors those, his people, who submit to authority, all authority, whether godly or ungodly. While there are so many places in Scripture that teach this principle, however, there are principles that we're going to look at, and we did look at, when we can and have God's blessing to disobey. But we need to set the record straight. God wants your obedience to authority. Romans chapter 13 tells us why this submission to authority is so important. And that reason is that all authority is established by God himself. Just listen. Romans 13 verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. We're going to really see that when we get into Daniel this morning. And so we need to lay that out. That's a very key principle, that to disobey authority, established authority by God, is to literally disobey God's authority. And when we understand this, this has a huge impact on how we approach authority in our life. God has established all authority. And if you disobey authority and you do it in an ungodly way, then you need to realize there are two consequences that can happen. There can be the consequences of that authority coming down on you through punishment or discipline or whatever they would deem worthy to do that. But you also need to understand that when you disobey that authority, you are violating your conscience before God. Romans chapter 13 verse 5 says this, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, that's the judgment that would pour out through that authority figure or even through the Lord in disciplining you, but he says, but also for conscience sake. As believers, we want to maintain a clean conscience before the Lord. And just as a footnote to that, beloved, a person can endure suffering at the hands of an ungodly authority when the conscience is clean. Much easier to endure suffering at the hands of an ungodly authority when you have a clean conscience before the Lord your God in that situation. But it is a whole lot more difficult, a lot harder to suffer at the hands of an ungodly authority when your conscience is not clean before the Lord for disobedience. We need to remember that. We need to remember that the default setting of God's people should be obedience towards all authority rather than disobedience. And that is the key. And that's because, as I said last Sunday, we are God's people. We have been given new hearts in Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 through 27. And this is what motivates us to submit to all authority. It is because we've been granted a new start with Christ. We've been granted new hearts in Jesus Christ. And this motivates us to submit to authority because we submit to God himself. We fear God. And in fearing God, we honor earthly authority. That's a key principle we need to establish before we move into disobedience. Need to be reminded of that one. And so once we establish this principle from Scripture, then we can begin looking at when we disobey that authority that's in our lives, those commands that come at us that might be against the Lord himself. This is a key understanding. God wants our obedience to all authority, but there are times when God wants our disobedience, and that is a key principle as well. In the first passage that we looked at last Sunday when we met, we looked at Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 16, if you remember that. We're not going to turn there. But just by way of reminder, you remember that the king of Egypt had commanded the Jewish midwives that they were to slay all of the Hebrew male children that were born. They were to put them to death. The command given by the king of Egypt, the most powerful ruler on the planet at that time, but the midwives disobeyed the king's order. It says in Exodus 1:17, but the midwives, listen, feared God. And they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the boys live. What was the result of their disobedience to the king, but obedience to the King of Kings? It says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 20 through 21, it says, "So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty." Isn't it interesting that their obedience to God actually became a blessing to the people of Israel? Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. A very clear example in Scripture of when it's okay for God's people to disobey ungodly authority. It's when we are asked to do something that is a clear violation of God's law. The other passage that we looked at in Scripture, by the way, as a footnote, before I move on to that, they were literally obeying God's commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. But we're going to look at that a little bit more in detail at the end of the message. But I want to remind you, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 says, "You shall not commit murder." These midwives obeyed that understanding. And in just in case you're wondering, Exodus 20, verse 13 refers to murder that is intentional, premeditated killing of another person in malice. In fact, if you're to do the Hebrew study on that, you'll find there's some distinctions on that word of murder and other places where we might refer to somebody's life being lost in, say, war, or maybe in capital punishment. You see, Scripture makes distinctions with this, and I don't have time to go into it, but maybe that raised the question, well, okay, but aren't there some places where people are killed for other reasons, like maybe war or capital punishment? And I would say yes, but God is not opposed to capital punishment. In fact, he is actually for it because it restrains evil. And if you doubt that, you should do a study of that from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You'll find that truth through Scripture. But just to lay that out, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 is a very clear statement by God. Romans 13, verse 4 in the New Testament, it says, "The government does not bear the sword for nothing." Swords weren't used to spank people on the bottom. It was put through their body. It was a severe consequence. God is not opposed to capital punishment. There are some situations where this is appropriate, and I should say just capital punishment, by the way. And God is not opposed to all war. He is not. There are some wars that are just, and there are some wars that are absolutely necessary in order to preserve national peace and protect lives. Like we see in World War II with the defeat of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis from killing millions upon millions of more people had they continued to go on in time and history. God is not opposed to all war. Ecclesiastes 3:1, "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." Jesus even affirmed wars would come and they would go in Matthew 24, verse 6 through 7. "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, for nation will arise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." War is unfortunately part of living in a corrupt, fallen world, which is why, beloved, we must pray for peace. We're commanded to do so. But when it comes to premeditated, intentional murder, like we see in Exodus 1 through 8, verses 8 through 16, we know that God is opposed to this, especially when it comes to children. This is why God commended the midwives for their disobedience. This was one clear time when we disobey an authority that asks us to do such sin. The other two examples that we looked at were in the book of Daniel. I invite you to turn to the book of Daniel, if you would, please. Go to Daniel. We're not going to look at these chapters again, but just by way of review, we looked at Daniel chapter 1, which was a fantastic passage on disobedience to authority, but it actually turned out okay because Daniel didn't have to fully disobey. He asked for permission. We saw how Daniel handled the situation when he was taken captive into the land of Babylon, and he was asked by King Nebuchadnezzar to be put on the king's diet. This was something that the king was asking Daniel to do that was in clear violation of God's law in regards to God's people, the Jewish people. You see, God had given his people dietary laws in the Old Testament. And, you know, I know some people say, oh, the dietary laws were there for their health. And some of that is true. But the primary reason why God brought the dietary laws for the nation of Israel is because the dietary laws were to be a separation between the nations and his beloved people. He wanted there to be a distinction between his beloved people and all the other nations of the world, in which, by the way, if you do a study on food and religion, you will find that almost every single religion in the world has some issue with food. And that's because in those times, food was oftentimes offered up to the idols. And so God was making a distinction between his people and all the other nations of the world. And here his people are taken into captivity, and King Nebuchadnezzar uses his authority. He tells them they're going to eat his food. This would have went completely against Daniel's conviction and obedience to God's word. Daniel did not want to defile himself. And so what did he do? He appealed to the authorities that were over him and asked for permission not to eat the king's food. A fantastic principle that we looked at last Sunday. On two separate occasions, Daniel appealed to the authority above him, different authorities, I should say, that he might not eat the king's food. Once to the king's commander of the officials, which was denied. And then secondly, to the official of the commander who gave him permission not to eat the king's food. Great principle for us. And we're going to even see some of this in the New Testament, but it's even going to get a little bit more defined for us. But we learn from that principle two basic principles, really, regarding disobedience to authority. The first principle is that disobedience might be necessary if authority asks us to do something that would violate our conscience before God, like it did with Daniel, with the dietary laws. God was clear with his people regarding these laws, and Daniel could not violate his conscience and defile himself by taking in this food. And so he was willing to disobey, but before he would disobey, he would appeal. And that would be the second principle. We learned that before we disobey, we should use every means possible to peacefully appeal to the authority over us, that the authority might make an exception in regards to their command or their request or their law over us, like Daniel did. This is a great principle for us. Daniel was persistent. You know, he didn't just disobey right away. He appealed one time, and when it was denied, he didn't say, okay, that's it, I'm just going to disobey. He appealed again. He kept pursuing different means before he disobeyed. And why would he do that? Because he wanted to communicate himself as a person who would be submissive to authority. And God was gracious with Daniel and moved in the heart of the authority to give him permission to not partake in the king's food. Very good principle for us. This is a good principle for us when you think about authority over us, beloved. Why would Daniel do that? You know, it's interesting. Daniel understood the sovereignty of God over all of his life. He understood that he had established this kingdom over him that he was now under. We're going to look at some of that as we come to the end of our time. But you know, he appealed to the authority because he understood that God could also move in the heart of the king or the authority over him to make it work to his advantage. Proverbs 21 verse 1 very clearly says this: the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. That should cause us to be in prayer for the authorities over us. That should cause children to be in prayer for their parents. That should cause spouses, wives to be in prayer for their husbands. That should cause the congregation to be in prayer for their leaders. That should cause we as a nation or we as a church to pray for our governmental leaders. God can turn the heart of the king in whatever direction he wishes. Daniel knew that. And Daniel sought that out by seeking the authority, but also, I'm sure, praying, as we're going to find out in Daniel 6. The other passage that we looked at concerning disobedience to ungodly authority is the principle that we learned in Daniel 3, a principle of disobedience that is related to the worship of idols. If you would turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 3, we looked at that, and I cut that off rather quickly because we were coming to the end of our time. And I don't want to spend a lot of time in that because it's pretty self-explanatory. But in that passage, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were asked to worship the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And this was something that God's people, his beloved people, the nation of Israel, were clearly commanded not to do. Exodus 20, verse 3 through 5, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness which is what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And he actually goes into the consequences in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. That was a huge thing for the Jewish people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took a stand against Nebuchadnezzar in that situation. Verse 16 of chapter 3, you can look at it. Notice what it says. It says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter.'" They're not being disrespectful. They're saying, look, we have nothing to say. We didn't bow down to your image. That's what they're saying. Verse 17, this is where it gets really good. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." But I love this. Verse 18, "But if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Clear disobedience to ungodly authority. I want you to notice really quickly. Notice verse 18. You know, they say God can deliver us. They know God's powerful enough to deliver them, but they don't presume upon that. "But if, even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They're not presumptuous with God's delivering power. You know, the other day I was watching the news and I heard some professing believer say, "God's going to protect me from the coronavirus." I said, "Well, he might, but he might not." And let's not presume upon God in that way. They decided to disobey, and they knew the consequences of their disobedience. It was death if God didn't deliver them. This was the consequences that came from the king. Verse 20, notice, "He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. These men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had become extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Isn't that interesting? "But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up." They went in, willing to die. For what reason? Worship. The worship of Yahweh was at stake. That is a key principle for us. When somebody asks you to worship a false God or suggest that you worship an idol of any form or any stature, you are to disobey that. And you say, well, that would never happen to me. Really? It might if you go to another land. It's happened to lots of Christians throughout history. I mentioned it last time with the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire took rule over the area, Christians were literally called in to face the emperor. And if they decided to deny Christ and worship the emperor, they could live. If they denied Christ and worshiped the emperor only, they could live. If they denied the emperor and worshiped Christ, they went to the Colosseum. And lots of believers died because of the issue of worship. You know, I even think about just even people in the Great Reformation who were willing to give their lives over literally just a simple word, couple words, sola fide, faith alone was how they were saved. See, the Catholic Church believed that you were saved by faith through grace with all your works added in. Wasn't faith alone in Christ alone. It was faith in Christ, but also what I did also to save myself. And there were literally thousands of Christians that were literally burned at the stake over that one principle of sola fide, willing to deny authority that was ungodly and to honor the worship of Christ. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. And God was gracious to them, and he delivered them from the fire. Verse 24, notice, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. And he said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Some think that this is a pre-incarnate Christ who comes into the midst of this blazing fire and protects Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice what it says. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants, I love this, of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies of these men, nor was their hair, the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of the fire even come upon them. Think about that. Man, I can't help but like do the grill and just put my arm over there and my hair, my arm's burned. I'm like, how did that happen? I was 4 feet away from the thing, you know? And think about smoke, how it just gets into the clothing and stuff. This was a divine, supernatural miracle of God's protection and deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And notice what it says, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, yep, time to respond. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command. Isn't that interesting? He actually praised them for violating the king's command. And yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. And that's the principle. Time to disobey when there's an issue with the worship of Yahweh. Now, that might not happen to you if you're put in such a situation, but as I said, there are many Christians who have literally suffered and died. You know, God graciously delivered these three men, but there have been lots of believers that he's not delivered. Not delivered. Many have died at the hands of ungodly authority. Let's look at another passage this morning. We're going to go to a new passage in Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, verse 7 through 23. This is a great principle that we learn in Daniel 6. And I was going to just skip over it, but I'm like, no, it's just too good. We need to kind of stay there a little bit and think it through. Daniel chapter 6, verses 7 through 23. Now, this is a situation to just kind of give you the context of this situation. This is a new situation that Daniel is facing with another challenging king situation, or authority, I should say. Except this time, we're in a new regime with a new king. This is King Darius, king of the Medes, which, as a footnote, just to let you know this, Daniel went through three different governments and a multitude of kings. He was taken out of his own government in Israel. He was brought into a new land with a brand new government, the Babylonians. And in Daniel chapter 5, the Babylonians are literally destroyed by the Medo-Persians. And then comes a new government, the Medo-Persians. And Daniel's in these different governments. And let's think about that. Daniel was a Jew. Now, I could be somewhat stretching this a little bit, but I would venture to say that being a Jew with all of the moral law code, the civil law code, the Levitical law code that God had placed over you as a Hebrew, and the structure of the government that God had put over his people as a national entity to be brought into a whole new country with brand new customs, different laws, all of these different customs, to submit to that would be very challenging for a Jew. It's a little bit different than us in the New Testament, where God gives us a lot more freedom and liberty as Christians in terms of structure and liturgy and all of that stuff. Here's Daniel literally going through another governmental change, which, by the way, as we're going to see, Christians, godly people, can live under no matter what the government is and be godly. If Daniel could do it, we can do it. And he was a Jew. Daniel was under the authority of different governments with multiple kings. In fact, if I'm accurate about this and my math is correct on this, Daniel was likely born under King Josiah's reign in Israel. And then he was under King Shalom, Josiah's son, but that was only for 3 months. And then came King Jehoiakim, and Daniel was taken out from underneath that authority. He was taken into captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar. Then he was under King Belshazzar, I should say, and then King Darius. That is the situation that Daniel finds himself in. The Babylonians are destroyed in Daniel chapter 5. If you want to look there, look at verse 31. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62, and that's after the destruction of the Babylonians, chapter 5. That, can you imagine how difficult that would have been to just go through these different governmental changes, because that involves war, that involves killing, that involves a serious, difficult time. But there Daniel is. What is Daniel going to do in this situation? Well, he knows he still needs to submit to a new authority. And we see this in Daniel 6, verses 1 through 2. Notice Daniel's submission and godliness was something that he was well known for and willing to do with the new government. Look at Daniel 6. It says, "It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners," notice, "of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss." Now, if you think and ponder that just a little bit, that speaks loads of the character of Daniel. You see, Daniel's already come through the authority of the Babylonians in that government. Here comes a brand new government with a new authority, new customs, new everything. And this king, Darius, he appoints Daniel to be in charge over the kingdom? One of those people? Now, that would not have happened if Daniel would have been a zealot. You see, in the times of Christ, there was a Jewish sect of the times they were called the zealots, and they were those who were rebellious to the government that was over them. And they would literally come up and they would stab in a crowd. They would stab a Roman soldier. They would just stab him with a little knife and they would run away. And they were always trying to cause unrest in the government. If Daniel was a zealot, there's no way he would have been put in charge over the kingdom of Darius. This king didn't want to suffer loss. Notice that at the very end of verse 2. That clearly is stated. And that shows you that Daniel was a godly, submissive man to the authority that God had put over him. There's also a good lesson in this as well, just as a footnote. Do you want a promotion in your job? Just be godly. Just be godly. Let your integrity, let your submission, let your work ethic be what demonstrates your faithfulness, and let God promote you through your godliness. That's what God did with Daniel, and that's what he does. Demonstrate your godliness and loyalty to the authority, and watch the Lord go to work in your life. This was the case for Daniel. Daniel was a godly man, and it was well known to many people. And because his reputation of a godly man was so well known, the king put him in a position of authority, which shows us that God's people can function under any government. If you've been watching the news of all the stuff that's going on with our government, guys, it's concerning. But can we live under a new government? We could. We can. Might it mean difficulty? Yeah. Might it take away your lifestyle of Americanized Christianity? Yes, it might. But can you still be godly? Yes, you can. Daniel shows this to us. He shows it to us. Obviously, Daniel would have preferred his own government under God in the nation of Israel. No doubt, Daniel 9, he's praying to God about that in Daniel 9. But he was able to function and be godly and not violate his conscience. And he disobeyed when he needed to disobey, but the majority of his life was obedience to that authority. Didn't keep him from being godly. He knew God was in control over the kingdom. He knew God was in control over all the kingdoms of the earth. He could honor the king, the earthly king, and at the same time honor the King of Kings in heaven and glory, the one who rules over heaven and earth simultaneously. Even as Daniel witnessed in his life, he saw God literally establish new kingdoms. And he even heard King Nebuchadnezzar vocalize that. And we're going to look at that a little bit later in Daniel 4, verse 34. Daniel understood a very key principle. You can honor the earthly king, but still honor the King of Kings. And that is a very great example for us, especially living in the times in which we are living. But that doesn't mean that it won't come with challenges. It is going to come with challenges. And we see this in Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Notice what it says. Daniel's godliness was so well known that it brought hostility from the godless. Look what it says. Verse 4, then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to what? Governmental affairs. That's a great little line there. Notice what it says. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful. And no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. That is a huge statement, beloved. You realize Daniel was faithful to the government? And it wasn't even Jewish government. This was pagan government. Faithful to government? Boy, I tell you, a lot of Christians could learn a whole lot from that principle and their desire to rebel against everything the government is doing. Daniel find ways to work through this. And boy, when they can't find an accusation for you, against you because you've been faithful to governmental affairs. And here's Daniel in a position of authority and they're saying that. But notice verse 5. Then these men said, these godless men, actually jealous men, they said this, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. You see that? That's how they're going to get you. If they're going to persecute you, if there's going to be persecution, it's going to come to the Christian church, that's where it's going to be. They will find a way to bring into conflict governmental law with God's law. And your obedience to God's law in conflict with obedience to governmental law. And these men knew this. They knew the only way they could trap Daniel was if they were able to bring some kind of conflict between those two. That tells you they knew that Daniel was faithful to his God, Yahweh, and they also knew that he was faithful to the governmental affairs. So we've got to find some way to bring those two into conflict to get rid of him. And that is exactly what they do, they seek to do. If they could bring some kind of conflict into Daniel's submission to the authority of his God with his submission to the authority of the king of earth, of the time on earth, if they could do that, they could cause the fall of Daniel. And they sought out a way to bring Daniel's submission to a king in conflict with his submission to the king of kings. And we see it in verse 6. Notice what it says. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and they spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. A little flattering, don't you think? All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and governors have consulted together. Oh, we've all got together. We are going to bring this little kind of like party together, and we're going to tell you what we think you should do, king. That's how it always usually works, to throw somebody out. A bunch of people get together in a clandestine environment, and they vote a person out. They do it all the time with pastors and churches. Notice what they say. They've consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. See the conflict? Daniel is a man of God. He petitions to God, as we're going to see all the time. And they come in to get this change, the king, that we write this injunction. Notice verse 8. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians. See, now there's the law of the Medes and Persians going to come in conflict with the law of God. Notice, it may not be revoked. Verse 9. Therefore, the king Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. You know, Darius had a moment of pride right there. That's what always happens with authority. The moment of pride steps in. It tries to set itself up as God, deserving the full worship and honor of all people for that authority. And Darius had a moment of pride. He's like thinking, yeah, that sounds great. I am kind of like a god to the people. I'm ruler over all. And this is what happens when authority is unrestrained and it oversteps its authority with the King of Kings. It tries to set itself up alongside God. And by the way, when it does so, there's always some kind of consequence to those who don't submit. And here it's cast into the lion's den. This happened in Rome, similar situation with the Colosseum. This happened during the reign of Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, Queen of England in 1553, where she would literally burn Christians at the stake because they wouldn't submit to her authority. It happened to the Anabaptists during the time of the Anabaptists when they would renounce their infant baptism because they believed in believer's baptism. And you know what the consequence was for them? They were drowned. Always comes with some sort of punishment. But what did Daniel do? What did he do? Notice what it says, verse 10. Now, when Daniel, notice, knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem. And notice, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. You know what he did? Disobeyed. Disobeyed the government. That's direct disobedience to a command of authority. Daniel could not obey that injunction because prayer was the means of his communion and worship of God. Isn't it great that he prayed with thanksgiving, knowing what it meant for him, knowing what would happen to him? What were they trying to do? Prevent him from worshiping God. They were making a law that was punishable by death. If he worshiped Yahweh, the King of Kings, this was a violation of God's clear command to worship him. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were commanded to worship a false god. They would not do that. Here Daniel is told he can't worship God, and he won't do that. Would you do that? Would you have the resolve, the commitment, the dedication that Daniel had, the devotion to Yahweh like he had? What if the government told you you could not worship the Lord in the manner in which God has prescribed for you to worship the Lord? What if he told you you couldn't go to church and corporately worship and gather together, worship the God who has saved you from sin and hell? What would you do? You know, there have been lots of Christians who have suffered for disobeying a similar command like this. They can't worship Yahweh, or they can't worship in the prescribed way. There were believers that were persecuted under the Act of Uniformity in England in 1662. The state-run church prescribed the form of worship that the church leaders were to follow in all the churches of England. They prescribed public prayers, the administration of the sacraments, and it prescribed other rites that were in the Book of Common Prayer. And the act basically set the form of worship and structure for the church. It basically forced every minister in the Church of England to conform to the Book of Common Prayer for the worship of the church. And the result of this was literally 2,500 clergymen were expelled from the church in England, because they refused to take the oath to this form of worship. There were pastors like Richard Baxter, John Flavel, Thomas Brooks, Thomas Watson. These were people that were literally expelled from the church. It's called the Great Ejection of 1662. There have been Christians persecuted because some authority sets the order or the way in which God's people are to worship. How dedicated would you be? You know, this is why the framers, as a footnote to that, have in our Constitution the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peacefully to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. You see, that's the first one. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Why was that the first one? Because our framers had experienced what happens when the state runs the church. They knew what could happen when there was a conflict between the authority of the state and the authority of God. They knew this. Daniel was not going to submit. His submission to the King of Kings got him in trouble. Notice what happened. Verse 11, then these men came by agreement, and they found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? Reminding him of his law that cannot be revoked I want you to notice something. Isn't it interesting that this injunction was for just 30 days? You know, Daniel could have just said, all right, I'm not going to pray. I won't petition for 30 days. It's no big deal. It's only 30 days. He didn't do that. Right away when he found out, he prayed. He worshiped. You know, unfortunately, some Christians are content not worshiping for weeks on end. Daniel wouldn't do it for a day. 30 days. Some Christians be like, I can hold off from worshiping the Lord for 30 days. No big deal. Not Daniel. Daniel worshiped the Lord. He was serious about his worship of Yahweh. Notice how the king replied. This is great. The king replied, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Verse 13, then they answered and spoke before the king Daniel. They're ratting him out. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. This part right here, verse 14. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, notice, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. That's not like Nebuchadnezzar's response, is it? See, that speaks loads of Daniel's character. Darius understood how godly Daniel was. He understood Daniel was a godly man, a faithful man in governmental affairs, and a faithful man to his God. The king cared about Daniel so much so that he was persistently seeking to rescue him. Here's a law that the king writes that can't be revoked even by the king. And it's done. None of the king's efforts worked. Daniel 6, verse 15, notice what it says. Then these men came by agreement to the king, and they said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. Can you imagine what that was like? That'd be pretty petrifying. Then the king gave orders. He's cast into the lion's den. Then the king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. You know, that says a lot about Darius's faith in Yahweh, that he had faith in Daniel's God. Verse 17, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet ring of his nobles so that nothing could be changed in regard to Daniel. It's done. Then the king went off to his palace, and he spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. That tells you how much he loved Daniel. Then the king arose at dawn. The minute dawn, he's up at the break of day, and he went in haste to the lion's den. Verse 20, when he had come near to the den, to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel. There it is, just like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. You see the clean conscience? There it is. That's a huge statement. Daniel, in this case of disobedience, knew that he was right. His conscience was clean. He was clean before God, and he was clean before the king. And that is how we want our disobedience to be, just like Daniel's. Notice how Daniel's submission to Yahweh and disobedience to the king had a very positive effect in this situation. Notice verse 23. Then the king was very pleased, and he gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. You see that last little statement? Because he had trusted in his God. You could also say because he feared God. You see, here we find faith and obedience connected together. He didn't just trust God for his salvation of his soul. He trusted God out of, and it was obedience that allowed him to do what he did. Daniel disobeyed authority because he trusted in his God. Notice verse 25. Notice what it says. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." God honored Daniel. But notice the impact that Daniel's actual disobedience had on Darius. I believe Darius quite possibly was a believer. Those are words that demonstrate that Darius believed in Yahweh. This is what your testimony can do, even in times of disobedience to authority. This had a huge impact on the king. Not only was it a huge impact on this king, it was a huge impact on King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, move over to Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. Notice what it says. This is after Nebuchadnezzar was disciplined by the Lord, and he became like a cow out on the field for 7 years. And it says this: "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does whatever he wishes over all his kingdom." Notice verse 36. "At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, and so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." You know what? Nebuchadnezzar came to faith. But I want you to notice something. Notice how Nebuchadnezzar says his sovereignty was reestablished. See, what's that saying? That's saying that God takes kings down and he raises them up. He takes nations down and he raises nations up. He puts governments down and he raises new governments up. That's how God runs. That's how God works. Do you think that that understanding helped Daniel through his submission and his trials? I think that knowledge had a huge impact on it. In fact, the theme of Daniel is really that God raises kingdoms up and he brings them down. And here's this Jewish man of God who learns to deal in all of that area of authority. I think that's what helped Daniel get through. You see, there's a principle here we need to understand. Daniel was willing to disobey all earthly authority when it violated clear commands of Scripture. Particularly in this case, the Ten Commandments would be just a summary understanding. And for us, it would be 9 of the Ten Commandments, because 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament. The only commandment that's not repeated is obey the Sabbath. And there's reason for that. I don't have time to go into that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, you can find that there. But the moral law code of God is what governs God's people and informs us as to when we disobey. And this is critical. This is critical. You see, even though authority can be ungodly, we have a godly authority over us and we obey God above man. But our default setting is to obey authority. And this plays out in a lot of areas. When you think about the Ten Commandments, what areas of authority might you be under where maybe your employer or maybe a husband who's not walking with the Lord or maybe even a Christian who's not in the spirit and is in the flesh and ask you to do something that would be a clear violation of God's law. Like maybe they ask you to lie. Maybe they want you to cover for them and they ask you to say a lie to cover them. You can't do that. It's a violation of God's law. Maybe they ask you to, we'll pay you under the table so that we don't have to worry about the taxes and the government. You can't obey that. That's sin. Scripture says we pay our taxes. Whatever that authority is limited and we must submit to God's authority over man's authority and we are governed by the authority of God that He has laid out for us in His Word. Many more things could be said about that. But Psalm 19, verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They enlighten the mind. They put a light to our path, and that is our ultimate authority. So whenever an authority asks you to violate a clear command of Scripture, what do? You disobey with grace. And that's what we learned from Daniel. We're going to look at the New Testament next Sunday. We're going to look at how Paul appeals to civil law to help him through some situations. Very good principle for us when we think about submitting to authority and how we can even use authority to our advantage as believers. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time and your word this morning. Lord, as we look out at our current situation in our own country, the unrest, the upheaval, we realize, Lord God, that you are in control. Lord God, we ask for much wisdom in the times in which we are living. Lord, may our focus be the focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would live lives in such a way like Daniel, that we would have a profound impact even on those who are in authority over us, like it did with Darius the king and Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel. Lord God, give us grace to know when to respond godly in different situations with ungodly authority, that you might be glorified. And for those of us who are here this morning, Lord, that may not have surrendered to your ultimate authority and put their faith in you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done on their behalf in the cross, I pray you do that work in their heart even now. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 16 says this, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great Lord's Day.